Before I share my opening illustration, I have a slight disclosure that I feel I need to make. I am an extremely competitive person, but in my competitiveness, I could never deliberately or consciously cheat. You see, most of my competitive nature is actually a deep desire to do the very best that I can do. And if I deliberately or consciously cheated and I got a win from cheating, I would always know deep within that I didn't actually get the win on my own merits or skill. And for me, that would be the worst feeling ever. To get a win and to know that I had to cheat to get that win, that thought would eat me alive. So when it comes to sports and games, I'm extremely honest. If I'm going to win, then it has to be a genuine and authentic win. Hold that thought when I share my opening illustration, because I really don't want to be misunderstood with what I'm about to share. So when the McLean side of the family get together, one of the things that we love to do is partake in a friendly board game or card game. And I say the words friendly game loosely because I'm not the only one in my family with an extremely competitive side. Now, one of the family games we play is a Dutch game called Verbot. Now, in Verbot, you begin with three matchsticks, and each round, the person with the lowest scoring hand has to give up a matchstick. And when you lose all three matchsticks, you're out, and the winner is the last person standing. When we're playing this game as a family, I have a bit of a habit of stealing other people's matches without them realizing. We'll be playing the game and at some point someone will shout, "Wait a minute, how does Jim have seven matches?" Everyone will look down at their matches and go, "Hey, he's got one of mine, give it back." Stealing other people's matches has become a bit of a tradition, and I've actually turned it into a bit of a game, and I've got a couple of ways of playing it. The first way I play this game is I only take one or two matches and I see how long I can get in the game before I get found out and discovered. And I think my record thus far is close to half an hour. My next goal is to break the 30-minute mark. The second way I play this game is I see how many matches I can accumulate before people realize what I'm doing. Now remember, each person only has three matches, so you do get to a certain point where it's a bit obvious. My record thus far is eight matches before they realized I had that many. So this is a little thing I do to spice up our family games evenings. Now I want to be crystal clear, I do it for fun. I do it to get everyone laughing, and most importantly, I do it knowing that I'm going to get caught. Remember my opening remarks. When I do this little cheating game, I'm not trying to cheat to win. I'm just trying to have a bit of wacky fun. And the honest truth is, if people didn't notice what I was doing, I would confess and give everyone back their matches. But my family knows my games and antics pretty well, so I don't think they're ever not going to notice what I'm doing. What I've come to realize, however, is that although my family knows me pretty well, and they all know without a doubt that I would never deliberately cheat to get a win, when we have visitors join in with our family card games, the visitors don't know me. And all of a sudden they are confronted by the Christian pastor who steals other people's matches and who looks like he is trying to cheat to win. Now, my family is pretty good at having my back and explaining to visitors that I don't cheat. This is just a random funny thing that I do. But the looks that some of the visitors have given me have made me wonder if perhaps I should be more careful when I play this little game of cheating and deception. After all, I don't want to give Jesus a bad name, especially over a family joke. Anyway, like I said previously, if people don't notice my cheating, I usually disclose it straight away. In fact, there's been only one time in my entire life where I was a little dishonest in a game and I didn't disclose it, and God had a hilarious way of teaching me a lesson. It happened at youth group about 3 years ago. Now, we have this game that we love to play at youth group, and in the spirit of being PC, let's call this game Jeremy's Death Ball. Right, see what I did there, Mason? Yeah, good, eh? Now, the best way to imagine Jeremy's death ball is it's pretty much all-on-all dodgeball, everyone against everyone. And one of the things you come to realize as a youth pastor is that you always get targeted by the entire group. So generally when we play games, I can expect to be out pretty quick because being a youth pastor is like having a big bullseye painted on your forehead. Now, in this particular time that our youth group was playing Jeremy's Death Ball, I was being targeted like normal and someone threw the ball at me and I dodged out of the way, but the ball just grazed my pants as it went past. Now, no one could saw it, but I could just feel it. And I decided that because I always get targeted, and it was inevitable that I was going to be out within the next minute or two, that I would just pretend that I didn't feel anything and keep playing. It seemed reasonable. I never win these games, and this way I get to play for an extra minute or two before I get out. And guess what? Miraculously, I ended up winning that game. I still remember people shouting out, "I can't believe it, Jim has finally won." To which I had to step forward and sheepishly say, "Guys, I haven't actually won. I got hit at the beginning and kept playing because no one noticed. I'm sorry." Now, at the time, I'd been a youth pastor for 12 years and my first and only win came from a little bit of dishonesty and I had to disqualify myself. It was a painful moment to go through, and what made that moment slightly worse is that we had a few new people at youth group that night. And again, people that didn't know me that well were introduced to this youth pastor that appears to cheat and deceive to try and get the win. Now, family games nights and youth group have made me realize that even when my cheating and dishonesty is done in jest, with every intention of being caught and found out, it can still communicate a message to those around me, especially those that don't know me that well. These opening illustrations lead nicely into our passage from the Sermon on the Mount this morning, where we're looking at truth-telling. Now, I know some of you, while we're preaching through the Sermon on the Mount, are also reading it in your own times, and you're probably thinking, "Wait a minute, isn't this week meant to be on divorce?" And you would be right in thinking that. This week should actually be on divorce. However, divorce is a big and sensitive topic, and it's one that Pastor Paul wanted to do himself. And unfortunately, before we'd locked in the Sermon on the Mount series, Paul had already committed to a speaking engagement this weekend in Christchurch, which is where he is right now. So Paul is probably preaching right now, so we're both preaching at the same time. How cool is that? Actually, no, that's probably 10 o'clock down there, isn't it? So next service, I can say that. Sorry, I misled you. That wasn't a deliberate, dishonest thing. Anyway, so we've decided to switch divorce and truth-telling. So next week will be the one on divorce. Before we go any further, let's open up the Bible and read God's word together. We're in Matthew chapter 5, verses 33 to 37. Jesus says, "Again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, 'Do not break your oath, but fulfill to the Lord the vows you have made.' But I tell you, do not swear an oath at all, either by heaven, for it's God's throne, or by the earth, for it's his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot even make one hair white or black. All you need to say is simply yes or no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one." So our first point this morning is the problematic oaths. As many of you will be aware from previous weeks, Jesus is working through six antitheses where he begins by saying, "You have heard that it was said," and then he launches into a very new and contrasting point. When Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said," Jesus is alluding to the teaching that Israel received that ultimately goes back to the law of Moses. And the teaching that Israel has received is not necessarily wrong. In our passage today, the teaching they've received is, "Do not break your oath, but fulfill to the Lord the vows you have made." Don't know about you, but that sounds like pretty sound teaching. Now, Jesus' contrasting point, do not make an oath at all. This is a good place to stop and ask the question, what on earth is going on here? What we need to remember with the Sermon on the Mount is that Jesus is trying to break the vicious cycle of sin. As we know, the Pharisees, who were the religious leaders of Jesus' day, they'd become very focused on actions. And the actions were not bad in and of themselves, as many of them were based on the law of Moses, which came from God. And our passage today, do not break your oath, but fulfill the Lord to the Lord the vows you have made. It's not a bad action or rule to live by. However, Israel's obsession with the rule led to two big things happening. The first thing that happened was that Israel became so obsessed with the rules that their hearts became hard to God and to one another. And the second thing that happened is that because Israel was so focused on the rules, they began to find loopholes to be able to get away with poor behavior and yet not break the rules. Using our passage today, Israel knew that they could not break an oath or vow that had been made to the Lord. If you declared in the Lord's name that you were going to do something, then that was binding and you had to follow through on your oath. However, what if you made an oath against something that was not as significant as God? For instance, what if you swore by heaven or by earth or by Jerusalem? If you make an oath on these lesser things, then it's not quite as binding and as significant as making an oath in God's name. So what was happening is that Israel would make an oath in God's name for the really big and significant things that they knew they were going to follow through and commit to doing. But when it came to the more minor and mundane things that they might not follow through on, then they'd swear an oath using less significant things in the name of God, like heaven or earth or Jerusalem. In short, swearing an oath on things that were not the name of God became a loophole for some people to not follow through with their words or for them to not be truthful with their words. The other thing that could happen with this hierarchical oath system is people could use lesser oaths to try and get other people to believe their lies. For example, you might be guilty of stealing bread, but when you stand before the courts, you might say, "Oh, but I swear on Jerusalem that I did not steal the bread." Now, you've not invoked an oath to God, so on the one hand, you are safe, but you have still used an oath to try and get people to believe a lie. This created the problem and the dilemma. How do you know what words to believe from the people around you? Words, even oaths, started to become meaningless and trivial as people lied and manipulated to try and get their own way. Thus begins the vicious cycle of sin that Jesus is trying to break. Most commentators conclude that any society that creates the existence of oath speeches renders everyday speeches less trustworthy. I'll say it again, any society that creates the existence of oath speeches renders everyday speech as less trustworthy. In true Sermon on the Mount styles, Jesus wants to break the vicious cycle of lying and manipulation. And we know from previous weeks that Jesus doesn't start with the actions. Jesus begins with the heart. So Jesus' solution to a community embedded with lying, manipulation, and hierarchical oaths is simple. Don't make oaths and promises, rather, be truthful with every word that comes from your mouth. The reality is, if your heart is in love with Jesus and is trying to be truthful, then the words that come out of your mouth will reflect your heart's desire. Be truthful with every word that comes out of your mouth. Most commentators agree that Jesus' point is not that oaths are bad. And there are cases in both the Old Testament and the New Testament where oaths are taken. So if you ever do find yourself in a court of law, I don't believe you need to refuse to take an oath when they offer you the Bible. Most commentators highlight that Jesus' language is most likely hyperbole, which is exaggerated language to make a point. The point being, if we lived lives where we always told the truth, then there would be no need for oaths. It's a challenging thought, isn't it? Even today, in everyday language, we use phrases that communicate that some of our words are more trusted than the other words we say. For example, people often say things like, "I swear on my grandmother's grave," or "I swear on a stack of Bibles that I am telling the truth." When you're at school, you say the classic, cross my heart and hope to die, stick a needle in my eye, to try and emphasize that you are an honest person. You remember that one, Catherine? Yeah. Sometimes we put the word promise into a sentence to try and emphasize our truthfulness, and we say, I promise you, I really am telling the truth. A bad habit that I have is using the word honestly to emphasize that what I'm saying. I'll say things like, honestly, the fish was that big. As if just simply saying, the fish was that big isn't enough. I have to add the word honestly. Honestly, the fish was that big. Fortunately, I have a photo to show the fish really was that big. Actually, I probably undersold it, didn't I? It was... I remember sitting with my first senior pastor, and he was asking me about my thoughts on something, and without even thinking, I said to him, well, can I be honest with you? To which he quickly and sarcastically replied, no, I want you to lie your head off to me. It should come as no surprise that Jesus actually does have a bit of a point. If we were truthful at all times, then there would be no need for us to say things like, I swear on my grandmother's grave, or I promise I'm telling the truth, or even the Jeremy classic, honestly, the fish was this big. These words, these phrases, in a way, they are modern day oaths. They are people trying to communicate that the words they are saying can be trusted. Again, the problem becomes that we can use these phrases to try and communicate things that are not true. It's like when I watch Enzo push over his sister, and then I talk to him about it, and he looks at me and he says, I promise, Dad, I did not touch her. Any kind of society that starts using oaths in everyday language has the danger to create a world of lying, deception, and manipulation. And we're left with the same problem the original disciples of Jesus faced. What words do we believe? Jesus' solution? Stop cheapening your words with all these oaths and promises, and instead just be truthful with every word you say. And that leads nicely into our second point. We need to be truthful. Jesus says in verse 37, all you need to say is simply yes or no. In short, every word should be truthful. The only way to break the cycle of sin in regards to lying and manipulation is to practice truth-telling at all times. Stanley Hauerwas, who is a professor of theology and ethics, makes the point that every word we say takes place in the presence of God. Therefore, disciples of Jesus should not swear oaths simply because there is no such speech that is not spoken before God. Now, I'm sure most of us in this room would agree with Jesus that truth-telling is important. So I don't believe I need to spend a lot of time trying to argue or illustrate the point of telling the truth. What I thought I would do instead is I'm going to give a couple of illustrations of things I've witnessed Christians do that when we stop and think about it, it might not be as honest or as truthful as we realize. Are you ready? I remember going out for breakfast with some family and friends a few years back. These friends are sold out disciples of Christ. They have the type of faith that you would describe as legendary. We had a great breakfast with them, talking about life and God and some of the challenges we'd face, some of the praise God moments we'd experienced. It was just one of those epic catch-ups. As we went to leave, our family friends told us they wanted to pay for breakfast. We're extremely grateful they paid. And then we went to the car as we'd all traveled together in one vehicle. As we were driving away, the family friends looked at us and they said, oh, if anyone asked, that was a business breakfast because we put it on the company card. Now, they own their own business, by the way, so, but still. At the time, I didn't think much of it, but in the weeks that followed, I gave this incident a lot of thought, and I couldn't help but think to myself, there was no way that was a business breakfast. I know what they do for a job, and I don't believe that topic came up once. It was really anything but a business breakfast. I then couldn't help but wonder, is using your company credit card for things that have nothing to do with the company really being truthful? Now, when you own your own business, I know there are tax reasons that people do this. But again, I'm posing the question, what does it look like to be truthful in every area of our lives, even when it comes to the IRD? For me, the fact that the family friends had to say, oh, if anyone asked, that was a business breakfast, that statement in itself kind of shows that what is happening is not truthful. Furthermore, their statement is encouraging me to join in with the lie if I ever got asked about the breakfast. I've actually seen this kind of scenario happen quite a lot in Christian circles. And all I'm doing by trying to share it is pose that important question, what does truth-telling look like in every situation we find ourselves in? There is another illustration that I want to share with you, and this one is a huge one in Christian circles. And using my classic Jeremy oath, if I'm honest, it is something that I have done regularly. And that is the whole saying that you're going to pray for someone and then never actually praying for them. I've been guilty of doing this one for years. I don't know how many people I've said, oh, I'll pray for you, and then I never end up praying for them at all. It was actually Daniel's sermon back in January that was also about truth-telling and letting your yes be yes that made me rethink this area of my life. If I say to someone, I'm praying for you, and then I never end up praying for them, am I really being truthful with my words? So since January, I've started doing a few things to help me avoid being untruthful in regards to when I tell people I'm praying for them. What I tend to do is straight after I've told someone I'm praying for them, I actually just take a few minutes right then and there to lift them up in prayer. If I'm not able to pray straight away, I then jot it down on my phone for the next time that I am praying so that I can get out my phone and just have a list of the people I need to pray for that I've told I'm going to be praying for them. Now, I hate to confess this next point, but for years I would send the youth group and young adults encouragement cards, and towards the end, I'd say almost the classic sign-off phrase, you're in my thoughts and prayers. It's almost just like a Christian sign-off, isn't it? However, I didn't actually necessarily pray for these people that I'm saying, you're in my thoughts and prayers. And Daniel's sermon made me think, how is this being truthful? So I've actually changed the way I do things. So I still send these cards out. I do it every week to a few people. And what I do now is when I'm writing one of the cards and I get to the line, I'm thinking and praying for you, I actually stop, I come into the auditorium and I spend time lifting that person up in prayer. By doing this, I now know I'm being truthful with my words. So I've pretty much got my life to a point now that if I say to you, I'm praying for you, I can almost guarantee I am going to spend some time praying for you. In fact, I was recently talking to someone and I really wanted to say to them, I'm praying for you, because it's almost ingrained in us as Christians, isn't it, that response, like, I'm praying for you. But I was in a situation where I couldn't write it down and I was heading into a meeting and I was really worried that I was just going to forget to pray for this person. So I actually didn't say to them, I'll be praying for you. Instead, I said to them, love to you and the family. By changing the sentence slightly, I knew then in my heart of hearts that I was still being truthful with the words that I was saying. Now, these are just a couple of illustrations where I wonder if we as a collective church can be a little better with what we're saying. Remember, Jesus' challenge is to be truthful in all situations. But it's important to realize that these two illustrations I've shared are not exhaustive. We each need to take the time and space to stop and reflect on our lives and ask that all-important question, am I being truthful in all circumstances? Because you are the only one that knows what you do and what you say. You're the only one that knows your heart's response behind what you do and say. So I encourage you, take some time to stop and pause and just reflect on the truthfulness of your life. Can you be trusted in all areas, or there's some areas that might need a bit of work? Jesus' challenge is quite clear. He wants his followers to be truthful. And I can't help but think, if we are being salt and light, if we become known in our communities as being truthful with our day-to-day words and actions, then how much more will our communities trust us when it comes to speaking the truth about the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ? We have an amazing message of truth that we need to share with the world. And this message of truth is kind of dependent upon us being truthful in all circumstances. Because if we are truthful, the reality is then we can be trusted. And if we can be trusted, then who knows how we might influence the lives of those around us. And that leads nicely into our final point. What about the grey areas? Truth-telling has been one of my most favourite topics to discuss in ethics class at Bible College. I did that in my master's. Simply because of the great debates you can have around the grey areas. The reality is we live in a world of sin, and sometimes things are not as black and white as Jesus' command to tell the truth in all circumstances. To give you a few examples, if you were living through World War II and you were hiding Jews in your house and Nazi soldiers knocked on your door and asked if you were hiding Jews, is it okay to tell a lie to protect a life? You're madly in love with your best friend's spouse. Should you be truthful to them and tell them this information? Or you're invited to an event with an RSVP, but life is pretty busy and you just don't know if you'll have capacity to attend or not. Is it okay then, rather than giving a yes or a no, just to be silent and see how the week unfolds? Now, I want to be crystal clear on this point as we discuss some grey areas. Firstly, the world's best Christian ethicists cannot all agree when it comes to these areas. That is why they are called grey areas. Secondly, the grey areas are rare exceptions, not the normal. And we need to make sure that we don't miss Jesus' point and challenge, and that is we need to be truthful at all times. Now, I found that German theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer has written some amazing stuff that to do with the grey areas. If you don't know Bonhoeffer's story, he was a Christian theologian and ethicist who was desperate to live out Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, but he found himself facing Hitler's murderous regime, and he was faced with the daunting question, what does living life as a disciple of Christ look like when you come against this kind of evil? Bonhoeffer writes in his essay, What is Meant by Telling the Truth? He says that just like parents do not tell their young children everything, and nor should they tell their young children everything, because children would not understand and might be too frightened or troubled if they knew everything that the parents worry about. And after discussing this dynamic between parents and children, Bonhoeffer concludes that telling the truth means something different according to the particular relationship in which we stand. Now, I think this is quite helpful when we come to these grey areas. Our truth-telling depends on the relationship we have with each person and our responsibility to each person. Now, for example, it is important and appropriate for me to tell my wife my biggest struggles and sins. It is not appropriate for me to tell the cashier at New World my biggest struggles and sins. We have different responsibilities to each relationship we find ourselves in. Whether we tell the truth or remain silent, it does depend on our relationships, how we are with the person involved. Now, in regards to my opening illustration, I mentioned someone being madly in love with their best friend's spouse and whether it's appropriate to tell them the truth. Now, this concept was actually captured in the movie Love Actually, where the best man, who's in the picture, reveals his love to his best friend's wife simply because it's Christmas time and you should be honest at Christmas. Now, his truth-telling actually led the wife, who you can just see her head, to give him a very subjective kiss before they both move into this unknown future. Now, honestly think, truth-telling in this specific situation would be by being silent, thus protecting your friend's marriage from any temptation. And then if you can't control your feelings, you probably need to see a trained professional to work out how to manage that situation. His responsibility as the best friend is to protect his friend's marriage. And in the movie, by telling the truth, he actually allowed sin to enter. And I don't know about you, but the way she kissed him, as a husband, I would not be okay with that kind of kiss. I also mentioned the illustration of getting invited to an event with an RSVP, but life is pretty busy and you just don't know if you have capacity, so you remain silent to see how things play out. To use Bonhoeffer's work, your responsibility in regards to this situation is to reply with a yes or a no. If you've ever run an event that involves an RSVP, then you know that when people are just silent, it's extremely frustrating, difficult, and without sounding too mean, it's actually a little rude. Your responsibility in regards to telling the truth is a yes or a no. And if things are complicated and you don't know, then contact the person organizing the event to talk to them about it. So in this specific situation with the RSVP, I don't believe silence is telling the truth. Finally, I also mentioned the illustration of whether you can tell a lie to save a life. Again, the world's best Christian ethicists cannot agree on this one. Personally, I probably fall on the side that promotes that we live in a fallen world, and sometimes we might be faced with a situation where both outcomes are sinful, and we have to make a judgment call about what is the least sinful decision. So in regards to hiding Jews and then having Nazi soldiers knocking at the door asking me if I was hiding Jews, I would probably say to tell a lie is the lesser of two evils. I would rather tell a lie to save a life than be truthful, knowing that a life might be taken. However, there are some people that believe even in that situation with the Nazi soldiers asking if you're hiding Jews, then that it's never okay to tell a lie. And on this one, we need to understand that we are sometimes never fully going to agree with each other, but we still need to love, honor, and respect each other. But like I said earlier, and this is so important to remember, the gray areas should not distract us from Jesus's main point. And the main point is disciples of Christ should always be truthful. Mason, can you bring the team up, please? Like most of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is bringing us a hard-hitting truth. Don't fill your words with empty promises and oaths, rather be truthful at all times. Again, this hard-hitting truth is showing us God's ideal and way, and it is showing us how far we have fallen from God's ideal. I don't know about you, but when I reflect on my life, I'm deeply ashamed of some of the lies I've told, some of the ways I've tried to manipulate situations, and the empty promises I've sometimes made. Even as a loving pastor, with the best intentions, I've too often said, I'm praying for you, and never actually followed through with it. Now, reading our passage today reminds me of God's holiness and how God is truth. Now, I'm so thankful for God's forgiveness that picks me up every time my words have failed him. And I'm so grateful for the Holy Spirit who encourages, inspires, and empowers me to help me be the best disciple of Christ that I can be, where I can strive to be truthful in all ways. Church, the Sermon on the Mount was never preached to crush and discourage us. The Sermon on the Mount was preached so that we can end up anchored in the love and grace of God. Because when our hearts are anchored in the love and grace of God, that is when we can truly begin to live out the Sermon on the Mount. So please don't let the Sermon on the Mount discourage or condemn you. Rather, allow yourself to fall into the safety net of grace, where God can then restore you towards his perfection. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your words. And we thank you for the Sermon on the Mount, the first recorded sermon that you preached here on earth. And we just pray that we will not miss the point of the Sermon on the Mount. The point is definitely to show us your holiness. The point is definitely to show us how far we've fallen from that. But there is also that bigger point that when we are humble before you and ask you for forgiveness, that then we, by your Spirit, we can start to live it all out. And I pray we'll never get the order wrong, because like the Pharisees, if we get focused on the actions, it can be a slippery slope to a life that is not actually necessarily anchored in you. So Lord, may our hearts be open, like the very first words of the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Lord, may we have that humility in our lives. Humility to seek you, a humility to love you, and a humility to see your kingdom be built here on earth. So may your Spirit lead and guide us as we step out to be your disciples and to help change the world and build your kingdom here. In your name we pray. Amen.